Hey guys, I'm Hoya. I'm a fourth year Mass and Communion student. I'm going to read the Bible today. The passage is Luke chapter 3, verse 15 to 23, is it? Yeah. Yep. And you can find that on the Credo Hub. Just Google it, it'll come up. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of his marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was a son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli, and
just before I begin, let me say, if you come to ETC for the first time this year and you do not benefit from it, I personally will refund the costs to you. Okay? Personal guarantee, Paul Winch, to everyone in this room. Can you do a record of who was in this room? No. I just think it's that good. Seriously, it is the best way to make me any good this year, just by getting to know lots of people and thinking deep and all of that kind of stuff. Now remember, we're keen for those feedback forms, so you might want to grab out a pen and just jot down any comments or questions. I've yet to get a question in 2 weeks. So I don't know, maybe I'm just that clear. I doubt it somehow. Okay, this is the third of Uncover Christ on Campus. The human spirit always seems to be looking ahead, doesn't it? Searching for those things which will provide significance and a better life. Perhaps another way of putting that is that deep down, we want a Messiah to get rid of the mess and the problems and fix things up. Sometimes societies, of course, lurch towards politics to bring about revolution. Sometimes it's economy and development that's touted as the great saviour. Education, that's a favoured solution, isn't it? As is science and technology. Even FIFA, the governing body for world soccer, promotes itself as a messianic organisation. Doesn't use those words. But it sees itself as a key agent of happiness and peace in this world. Every degree that you do here will imbibe within you, during these years, just how much those degrees matter to the world and our future. You just kind of pick it up. Sometimes even not just important, but how central they are. So the law students, they are going to provide justice for an equitable society. Health students, they will enhance and extend the quality of our life. The teachers, they will bring enlightenment to future generations. And where would we be without the living standards that the engineers facilitate? And on it goes. The designers and the art students, they're going to save us with their beauty from the drudgery of a merely technocratic society. It's really lovely to feel important in what you're studying, to be a part of the solution. And of course, I thank God for each and every field of endeavour. I think it is impossible as a Christian to do all of those and more that I haven't mentioned for God. But just to be cheeky, let me say that I'm especially thankful to God for the non-degree people, especially the plumbers and the garbage collectors, to take all the filth away and keep us sanitised. Okay, they probably do more public good, do you realise, in society than any profession that you care to qualify for. well, the view of Israel in the time of John the Baptist was different than these normal human aspirations. The view of Israel, or at least a staggering number of people within Israel at the time, was that more than anything else, they desperately needed God and the Messiah of God. The context here in Luke chapter 3 is that in the intervening chapters, John and Jesus have now grown up, and John is, no surprise if you were here before, preparing Israel for the Lord's coming. And he's doing that by preaching a baptism of repentance. And en masse, there sweeps a spiritual revival across society, with people coming down in their droves to the Jordan River to confess their sins and to be baptized by John. An international studies student here spent his year in Indonesia, and when he returned at the end of 2009, his basic comment was that Australia has been converted, Paul. Do you realise? You've been here, you haven't seen it, but I've been away and I've come back, because all he saw everywhere were these smartphones. Within 11 months, a radical change had overcome all of us. Out with the Nokias, in with the Apple iPhone. Well, the view of Israel is that the problem is much deeper than a technology upgrade can provide. The human predicament is more endemic than something as shallow as a change in government can fix. See, the issue we face is deep within. It's the evil that lives in the heart. I don't know if you've heard of a Russian author called Alexander Solzhenitsyn from last century. He has a really famous quote. You'll probably know the quote more than the name. The battle line between good and evil runs through every human heart. Think about that phrase. He wrote in the context of the terrible gulags, and he cleverly critiqued communism from within his novels. But he was wise enough to know that the battle line between good and evil didn't run down the Iron Curtain. It wasn't between East and West or anything like that. The biggest war in the world right now is not the class war. It's not some civil war somewhere. It's not ISIS. No, the biggest war going on in the world right now is the war in every human heart. That is where the battle line between good and evil is. This is the stain that we are polluted by, that no education or technology can clean us from. Only God and his Messiah can deal with the human heart. But the human heart rarely leans towards God, does it? Few and far between are those year-long groundswells of movements towards God in confession and conversion across a society. In fact, it takes even God to incline the heart towards him to begin with, which is why he sent John to Israel before Jesus and why this revival got going. So convicted by John's preaching that in verse 15 we read, the people were expectantly waiting and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. That's the view of Israel. The vision of John. John's clarity of vision is such that he is not clouded by this expectation. He's not enamored with the overwhelming response to his preaching. He's not deluded by his success. He knows that he himself needs the Messiah of God just as much as anyone else in Israel. Verse 16, if you're following in your Bible, verse 16 says, John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John is saying here that what he's doing is kind of just preparation for the real thing. Being baptized in the Jordan and confessing your sins, that's a good way to indicate that you need God more than anything else. But it's a sign. He's saying we can't confuse the right and necessary preparation for God's Messiah with his arrival himself. Because I wouldn't even be worthy to untie his sandals. I need him as much as you do, you see. It's a weird way of putting it, but this would be the rough equivalent of Bill Gates or someone incredibly rich saying, you know, I could not even take out the garbage bins from Jesus' house. Because the pollution in my heart and life will be just overwhelmed merely by his garbage bins. Let alone the purity of his character and glory. So the clear vision of John means that he kind of rebuffs their expectations that he himself could be God's Messiah. But at the same time, he confirms Israel's view that yes, they do need God more than anything. He goes on in verse 17, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. This vision of the Messiah that John has as a harvester is called good news. It's good news that God and his Messiah can distinguish the depths of the human heart, isn't it? He can see beyond the surface levels and deal with the root of our problems. He can sift our good motives and our bad motives that underlie the very same action on the outside. He can burn up the dross, the chaff, the rubbish that each of us carries with us. The vision of John is why we need God more than anything. This is why, as a society, Australia needs to find the Messiah. Take the heart issue of pride. Only Jesus can deal with our pride in our own achievements. Whether we are proud that we're kind of good and upright people, or that we're clever or at uni, or that we make a difference for our neighbours, or our club, or our organisation. See, the fact that we are proud about these things leads us subtly to arrogance, doesn't it? And superiority over others. I mean, that may not slip out very often, but in the quietness of our own minds, we might come to look down on others who don't contribute as much as us. We might despise those who don't quite measure up to us. You see, when we measure ourselves by our achievements in being good and moral people, or in being compassionate to strugglers, or being contributors to society, or even just in reaching personal milestones, then inevitably we've had to kind of rate ourselves ahead by marking others down. But do we really have the knowledge of God in seeing all of the contributing factors that go into other people's conduct? We don't, do we? I mean, the measure we use to compare ourselves with others is just so limited. And it's even biased, because we're so self-interested. But God knows all. God sees all. He is the one who can truly sift our attitudes, who can properly measure each and every person fairly, who knows all of the variables and every circumstance of our lives and what factors have gone into our conduct and our decisions. This is why this is proclaimed as good news, this vision. It's truly good news, isn't it? That there is at least one person who knows all of the details, even the hidden ones, and who will hold all to account fairly and reasonably, taking into consideration every factor without any bias. Now, I realise that some of you may not be sure that such an omniscient and almighty God exists. It's okay. You're more than welcome to say. But just imagine with me for a second. Picture in your mind that in 5 minutes' time, you are going to meet such a God. For sure. I don't know, perhaps you die. Perhaps the ceiling kind of peels back and God comes down. That's happening in 5 minutes. The true and perfect judge of all people in our midst. Would we not also be repenting right now? Wouldn't we be confessing our sins to the Messiah? I mean, all sideways comparisons that kind of elevated us against others, that they would be irrelevant, wouldn't they? Because the battle line of good and evil runs through every single human heart. We need God now more than anything. Because it is before God in the end that we will have to give an account. Yet instead, so many in our society do as King Herod did, rather than as many in Israel did. Verse 19, when John rebuked Herod, the tetrarch, because of his marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all: he looked up to him in prison. Well, amidst all the people being baptized by John in the Jordan, one in particular stood out. Jesus came to be baptized as well. See, Jesus agreed with the human need to seek God above everything else. He agreed with that. He stood with those who, unlike Herod, decided that the only way to be right with God is through God himself. To throw yourself on God, you see. But of the thousands who got baptized by John in the Jordan, something unique happened when Jesus got baptized. Did you notice it when Poyo read? When all the people were being baptized, this is verse 21, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven: you are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. This kind of echoes or resonates with John's vision, doesn't it? I mean, the action of heaven with the dove, declaring Jesus to be the one who would have the Spirit of God, the very presence of God himself, and the voice identified the Messiah of God to be Jesus. Jesus was God's son, or very representative on earth. Jesus was to be that servant of God, the personal agent of God's justice on earth, to establish worldwide peace, far better than FIFA can. The voice from heaven alludes actually to a prior word that a prophet of God gave, Isaiah, depicting God's coming Messiah. And he said this about 600 years earlier in the Bible. I've put it on the screen. He said, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight." Do you recognize those words? "I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or discourage till he establish justice on earth. In his teachings the islands will put their hope." The baptism of Jesus is incredibly, incredibly good news for us. The one who by heaven's own declaration didn't actually need to confess his sin. God was delighted in him. Yet he willingly identified with those seeking God more than anything else. So, think of it this way. Jesus' baptism doesn't just confirm that, yes, we live in a moral universe, as John proclaimed. That's fantastic, isn't it? It's great that we live in a moral verse where all will be held to account by God in the end, where justice actually matters and is upheld, because we live in a world rampant with evil. But Jesus' baptism also points out the way that God himself is our refuge in that fire of accountability that will fall on all of us. That his Messiah, you see, should stand with us where we belong, in our place, where he doesn't need to be. When all the people were being baptized, it says, Jesus came too and was baptized. Jesus, as God's Messiah, stands in for all who seek God above everything. And that is as true today as it was then. Jesus' baptism into a servant's death for others still stands today. He is for all people. This, I believe, is the point of that strange conclusion to our passage today. I had mercy on Poyer, that long genealogy of Jesus, showing where Jesus fits into history. The names are strange, it's very long. There are 76 different names. Luke's genealogy of Jesus takes us back. Takes us back to King David to show his royal descent. It takes us back to Abraham to show his Jewish origins. But, see, they are too narrow to encompass Jesus. The Messiah is bigger than those categories. The genealogy traces back even further. It goes right back to Adam, the father of all people, from whom everyone in history derives their human origin. The Chinese, the Africans, the Aborigines, the Latinos, the Europeans. He's come for them all. And then finally, it finishes in verse 38, he completes the genealogy, the son of Adam, the son of God. See, now in Jesus, there are two representatives for all people. There's Adam, the first son of God, who represents all people in sin, or the one identified in his baptism also as the son of God, in whom is God's delight, whom God is pleased with. This second representative for all people to God stands in for their sin. And the verdict of history is that many, many people of all nations and races and tribes and languages have found this to be true. That in Jesus they have found the Messiah of God and become a new person in him, not defined by Adam anymore, but defined by Jesus. Christianity is far more universal than any other philosophy or ideology or belief system or religion or way of life. Because, you see, only Jesus, the Messiah, is able to do with the truly universal problem that runs through every human heart. Even the most ardent of atheists, Friedrich Nietzsche, acknowledged this universal appeal and despised Jesus for it. To be sure, he writes in his book, Antichrist, the kingdom of God has thus been enlarged. Formerly he had only his people, his chosen people, but then he, like his people, became a wanderer and went into foreign lands. And ever since he has not settled down anywhere until he finally came to feel at home everywhere, this great cosmopolitan, until the great numbers and half the earth were on his side. He remained a god of nooks, the god of all dark corners and places, of all the unhealthy quarters the world over. He's writing with thick sarcasm, because he thinks Jesus is for wimps and the Messiah for the weak. Friends, it actually takes great courage to admit that you want to become a new person with a new heart. That you need God more than anything. That only Jesus, as God's Messiah, can deal with your heart. It takes incredible insight to see that you and your friends and your family and your classmates, that you need to stand in with the new Son of God, the true human who relates us to God in a fresh and different way. This is why we started this academic year thinking about uncovering Christ on campus. Uncovering the Messiah on campus, so that we can be absolutely clear together about relating Jesus and our studies. So I'd like to finish the series by quoting at length C.S. Lewis, a Christian author this time. That's so long I've actually put it on the slide for you. He's the author of the Narnia Chronicles, but he's writing this in something called Near Christianity. niceness, wholesome, integrated personality is an excellent thing. We must try by every medical, educational, economic and political means in our power to produce a world where as many people as possible grow up nice. Just as we must try to produce a world where all have plenty to eat. Okay, you get it? What are you saying? He's saying, if you're standing here, you can say, study hard. Be productive. There is much to be done in our world. Lots of usefulness for you to contribute. And by the way, Credo never advocates missing a class for a small group. Okay, we're on with this. But he goes on. But we must not suppose that even if we succeeded in making everyone nice, we should have saved their souls. A world of nice people, content in their own niceness, looking no further, turned away from God, would be just as desperately in need of salvation as a miserable world, and might even be more difficult to save. For mere improvement is not redemption, though redemption always improves people, even here and now, and will improve them to a degree we cannot yet imagine. See what he's saying here? He's saying, this is why they're bad Christians. Because we're not about morals, really. We're about new people in Christ. You can have really bad Christians, but they're still different in Christ because they started from here. But look where they've come in Christ. They're still pretty awkward. They're not very nice yet. But they're new people. God became man to turn creatures into sons, not simply to produce a better person of the old kind, but to produce a new kind. And it really is new. In Jesus, it is new. It is not a change from being brainy to brainier. It's a change from being mere creatures in God's world to being sons of God. Tim and I are going to pray. Tim, do you want to just introduce yourself before we pray?
Sure. I'm Tim, as you can see. I'm a fourth year engineer, and I'll be leading you guys in prayer in a second.
Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are the second Son of God, the new Son of God, the one who's come to stand in for us, who are otherwise just left in Adam. And we pray that you will give us the courage to keep uncovering you now, Lord, to keep going deeper into how you want to work through us, how the new identity that we have in you should be filled out in all that we do. We do pray that you will help us to see how our studies can be useful things in your service, but that even beyond this, that you need to bring redemption in our world. Please be merciful to this university. May more and more people here seek you above anything else. Amen.
And Father, we praise and thank you for your faithfulness in sustaining us all as we get into gear this semester. We pray that you be guiding those preparing for Easter time convention, for our speaker, Murray Smith, our review group leaders, and the events team. Please be using all of their time and effort to bring glory and honour to your name. Lord, may small groups be such communities of your people on campus. The truth of your Son, Jesus Christ, is proclaimed throughout these years. And please, Lord, may you bring many visitors to join us and become regulars. Thanks so much, Father, that we can come to you personally in prayer and that you answer us in your perfect time. And you can see those prayer points, you can go on the Credo Hub, by the way.